morning, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 26. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together and worshiping God and just ministering to one another in His grace and mercy and love. And we love His Word, and that's why we go to the Bible, because God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it speaks to our hearts, and we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love and Your compassion. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together, to worship You, to study Your Word, to be in fellowship with one another. And Lord, we look forward to the 242 life groups that are going to be starting up in January, mid-January. And Lord, we thank You that You are going to meet many people's needs in these home fellowships. And we just pray, Father, that You would just help us to have clarity of vision and purpose. And Lord, we just thank You for those that are going to be hosting and those that will be leading. And we just know, Lord, that Your Spirit will do a radical work in so many people's lives as we just glean from one another and encourage one another and just love on one another and all those one another's that we see in Your Word. So, Father, I pray that as we're gathered together corporately right now, that You would speak clearly to our hearts and draw us near to You, knowing that You've given each one of us a testimony of Your goodness and Your grace and Your power to deliver us from the clutches of Satan and bring us into the amazing kingdom of God, where we have forgiveness of sin, where we have eternal life, where we have an inheritance waiting for us in glory. So, Lord, I pray that Your Word would come alive within all of our hearts and we would see You more clearly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are in Acts chapter 26. And as you remember, this is where Paul's giving his testimony before King Agrippa. He was visiting the area there in Caesarea. Paul was under house arrest for 2 years by the governor Felix. And Felix just kind of gave him the runaround. He was replaced by this guy, Governor Festus. And Festus didn't know what to do with Paul, and then Agrippa comes in, and so he wants to hear what this apostle Paul has to say. And so Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And as we saw in chapter 26, verse 2, Paul said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." And we talked about how when he says, "I think myself happy," it's our way of saying, "I'm totally stoked to be here and to tell you about Jesus and all that He's done in my life." And that's what Paul is doing. He's giving his testimony, reiterating how God had got a hold of his life and how Jesus approached him from heaven. We saw that in his testimony, it comes from Acts chapter 9. That's where he was saved on the road to Damascus. Paul hated Christians. He wanted to destroy the church. He thought all these Jews that had followed Jesus were just off their rocker. So he's going to straighten them out. He was going to beat some sense into them. He had them imprisoned and killed. And so he's going up to Damascus in Syria to arrest more Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem to try them as traitors of Judaism. And on the way there, Jesus appeared to him. And that's where we left off. We saw, as he's reiterating these things, in verse 13 he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw the light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" This is Jesus speaking. "'It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Paul has just seen the glory of the Lord. He's just heard the voice of Jesus Christ. And now as we come into verse 16, this is where we pick up from last week, Jesus gives him his purpose and his meaning for life, the whole plan of what he has in store for Paul from this point on. So in verse 16 it says, "But rise," Jesus speaking to Saul of Tarsus as he's on the ground here, "but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So Paul is now going to be a minister and a witness for Jesus Christ. He has just been commissioned by the Lord to proclaim the good news of Christ to a lost and dying world. I mean, what an awesome display of God's grace and mercy towards Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is amazing. 30 seconds earlier, Paul is on a mission to destroy Christians, put them to death, come against these believers in Christ, put a stop to the spread of the gospel. But now, look what the Lord has done. In 30 seconds or less, he's now commissioning him to spread the gospel even further and to make more of these Jesus freaks out there. Make more disciples for Christ. I mean, what an awesome God we serve. Now, verse 16 is so wonderful because it reveals the awesome nature and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus tells Paul here in the first part of this verse, but arise and stand on your feet. Rise up, stand on your feet. Under the circumstances, you might think that Jesus would tell him, Paul, you need to stay on the ground, you dirty, rotten sinner. You need to just stay with your face to the dirt because I'm going to rub your nose in it for the rest of your life. The things you've done to me, the things you've done to my family, the believers in me, you're going to go to hell because that's what you deserve. But if Jesus was that way, I don't think anybody would ever want to follow him. I don't think anybody would ever want to approach Jesus Christ because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. If Jesus was that way, nobody would even approach him. But the Bible says that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus said, for God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. That's why he came into this world, to save us, to set us free. Real quickly, over in John chapter 8, we see the perfect illustration of the heart of Jesus towards all of us as sinners who deserve the wrath of God. You know, Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives, or on the Temple Mount, I should say. He's teaching a Bible study to the people. The scribes and the Pharisees, they show up, interrupting his Bible study. They throw this woman caught in the very act of adultery at the feet of Jesus. And they say there in John chapter 8, verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should be, that she commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Verse 6, it says this, they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, you know, what are you going to do? That she deserves to die. We need to stone her. He raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the love and the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus offers lost sinners. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Repent of what you've done. It's wrong, but I'm giving you a fresh start, a new life, a new beginning. Again, Jesus has come to raise us up to newness of life. He didn't come here to rub your nose in the mistakes you've made, the sins you've committed, all the horrible things you've done. He's not trying to make you grovel in the dirt, but God has so many wonderful things in store for those who will humble themselves, admit, Lord, I'm a sinner. He'll raise you up. He'll get you walking in the right direction with him. Verse 17 says, Jesus still speaking to Paul as he's reiterating his testimony. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's the purpose. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I mean, verse 18 is just full of so many awesome things of what Jesus has done for Paul and what he wants to do in our lives as well. I mean, this is the power of the gospel to change lives. First of all, notice how Jesus has sent Paul to open their eyes. You know, I hope you realize people are born blind. People are born deaf. People are born, spiritually speaking, people are born dead in their sins. That's why you must be born again, Jesus says. But have you ever talked to a person about the Lord and you walked away thinking, why can't they hear the truth? You know, why can't they see the light, Lord? Well, because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. They're spiritually dead to the things of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, Satan has blinded those in this world. I had blinders on me for many years, first 21 years of my life, and the Lord broke through. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power to take the blinders off of all of our eyes. Not only are we spiritually blind, again, we're spiritually dead. And so we need the Lord to come in and bring us to life. And so when God gives you the opportunity to witness to somebody, like Paul had so many opportunities, make sure you pray that the Lord would remove those blinders. You know, that they might have that opportunity to see the love of Christ, to see the reality of what you're talking about, so that they might see and know and hear the truth of Jesus Christ and their need for salvation. Now, God does not take away the blinders and then force them to believe, but people come to that place where they have a choice to make. I realize I'm a sinner, Lord. I realize that I've blown it. I realize that I've rebelled against you. And then at that moment, you have a choice to make. Are you going to receive him and believe and become a child of God, as John 1:12 tells us? As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Or are you going to say, like I did for so many years, I heard the truth, and I say, I don't want that. I'm not done playing yet. I'm not done partying yet. I still have more life to live, I thought, and it was just death. But praise the Lord that those blinders eventually came down. We're in a spiritual battle, and there's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of people around us. Paul prayed earnestly for unbelievers, Romans 10, verse 1. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Real quickly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Very important section of scripture, because Satan has blinded everybody. We're all spiritually dead and deaf and dumb and blind until the Lord removes those blinders, and then we have an opportunity to believe. It says in 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, that's where you're praying on behalf of somebody else. You're interceding on behalf of somebody else. We see great examples of this. Jairus interceding to Jesus on behalf of his daughter who was dying, and she died. And so Jesus ended up going and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. But he interceded. Jairus is like, Lord, you got to come. You got to do something here. She's dying. That's interceding on behalf of somebody else. Elijah interceded on behalf of his servant. Lord, open up his eyes so that he might see what's going on in the spiritual realm. And his eyes were open. He sees the mountain covered with flaming chariots of fire and God's holy angels all around him. So we pray, we intercede, we give thanks on behalf of all men. He says, giving thanks and giving of thanks be made for all men, everybody. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. This is why we need to pray for our president, pray for our governor, pray for those in Senate and in Congress and your mayor and all these people. We pray for them. We lift them up to the Lord, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But that's not all, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here's the real reason why, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we pray. We want to intercede. We want to see people have those blinders removed so they might have ears to hear what the Lord is saying and see that God loves them, see that Jesus is real. Now, back here in verse 18 of Acts 26, look at the second part of verse 18. He says, to turn them. Jesus tells Paul, you're going to be used to turn them from darkness to light. Again, once a person hears the truth and they see their need, they need to turn to the light. You know, I think there are a lot of people who have seen the truth, they've understood the gospel, but they stop short of doing anything. Again, that's how I was for many years in my own life. Herod Antipas, he's a great example. He's the one that had John the Baptist arrested. He had him arrested, and he said that he would call for John often. John would go, and John would call him to repentance. He thought, this is great. I love to hear this guy. And he heard him for a long time until he was tricked into having John the Baptist's head cut off. That's how much impact John the Baptist had on him, because Herod Antipas was dark, he was blind, he wouldn't turn to the light and turn to the truth. Our part of our message is to call people to turn from darkness to light. That's simply known as repentance, where you turn from doing what is evil and you turn to the Lord. You stop doing what's wrong and you turn to Jesus. And so once a person's eyes are open, they need to turn from the deeds of darkness to the light. Look at the next thing Jesus calls Paul to do in verse 18. He says, you're going to turn people from the power of Satan to God. Now, that's important to realize, because there's only two teams that you can be a part of. There's only two spiritual realms in the universe. That's the realm of God and the realm of Satan. The realm of darkness, Satan, or the realm of light, Jesus. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. There's only two kingdoms. You know, there's too many people out there, they think, you know what, I'm not on anybody's side, I'm my own person, I'm free to do my own thing. Well, that person is deceived. Jesus makes it perfectly clear. If you're not with me, you're against me. He made it very clear. He who is not for me is against me. And people say, but I'm not against God. You know, he does his thing, I do my thing. Hey, we're cool. No, you're not. You know, if you believe that, you've bought into the lie of Satan, that you can do your own thing. You can have abundant life without Jesus. You can live any way you want without any consequences to your life. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You know, when I was a kid, my dad loved to go fishing. He had this big old tackle box, and he had all these old fishing lures in it. And he had a different lure for whatever you were going after. He had a different lure for crappie. He had different lures for trout. He had different lures for the largemouth bass. I love some of those big hula bopper things. It's like, who's going to bite on that? Just a big old nasty thing, these big hooks hanging off of it. And you catch some big bass with those things. But there's different lures for different fish. Satan uses a lot of different lures to try to draw people in, to snag them, to catch them, to get them into his clutches and hold on to them. He uses a lot of different things to hook people to believe they can make it on their own without Jesus. Obviously, one of Satan's greatest lures is religion. You know, he lures people in with religion. All these different man-made religions out there that you can make it on your own. You know, you can work your way to heaven. You can earn your salvation. And, oh, Jesus is okay, but it's up to you to save yourself. And all these man-made religions where God gets decreased and man gets lifted up. There's all these different hooks and lures that he draws people in with materialism. Well, don't you, whoever dies with the most toys, don't they win? No, it has nothing to do with it. He hooks a lot of people with drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. He hooks people with the lie that God is more concerned about your outward appearance than he is about your heart. He's concerned about our hearts first and foremost. That's the most important thing. This is what God tells Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not look at his outward appearance or his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And don't ever forget that. God cares about your heart. He cares about the condition of your heart. He doesn't care about the outward stuff. It's all about your heart. And if he's got your heart, he's got everything. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And so it comes down to the matter of the heart. And he cares about the condition of your heart. In the condition of your spirit, your walk with Jesus. That's infinitely more important than all the stuff people try to hide themselves behind. God's called us to be fishers of men. I mean, we're to look at people the way Jesus saw them, as potential members of the kingdom of God. as those who need to come out of darkness into his glorious light. Not size them up for how they look and what they say and how they act on the outside, but you see them the way Jesus sees them. Yeah, they're sinners just like I was, just like you were. But Jesus loves them. How do I know he loves them? Because he went to the cross and he died on the cross for their sins. He laid down his life for all of us because he loves us so much. Now look at the awesome benefits we receive as a result of turning to Christ and turning from darkness and turning away from Satan. Look at verse 18. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus told the Apostle Paul. Isn't that awesome? By simply placing your faith in Christ, you receive salvation. God gives us forgiveness of sin, it says. I mean, that's the greatest news any sinner could ever receive. I can be forgiven of all the stupid, sinful things I've done? Absolutely. That's why Christ came into the world. He says very clearly in his word, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's an ongoing cleansing because in 1 John 1:7, he says the blood of Christ cleanses us. Ongoing cleansing of all sin. I mean, he's so good. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He says, you're lost. I want to bring you into the kingdom. I want you to be found. And I want to find you. I want to bring you in. But you got to humble yourself and surrender to him. How glorious it is to see a person turn to Christ, receive forgiveness. I mean, what freedom we have in Christ. Freedom that you're not going to find in religion. Freedom you're not going to find in a bunch of self-help books. Freedom that you're going to find in the Lord instead of all these multitude of lures that Satan throws out there. Only Jesus can set you free. And it's unfortunate to see so many people, their attitude is, well, Jesus is cool, but there's so many other things I should try. So many other things I should look into. Maybe that'll clarify my life. No, only Jesus is the light of the world. He illuminates the truth. He made it very simple for Paul. You're going to be used by me. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to use you. You're going to be used to open up other people's eyes and see their need for me. Not only do we receive forgiveness of sin, but notice also at the end of verse 18 that it says, when you tell them about Jesus, they receive me. They're going to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That means we're going to inherit everlasting life. We're going to inherit eternity with the Lord. This world is not our home. And I hope you realize that. This world stinks. And it's starting to smell worse. Our country's going down the tubes. I mean, how sad to have 20 children slaughtered by somebody I believe was demon-possessed. I don't see any other explanation for it. They can go through all the psychobabble they want on why he did this and what happened when he was a kid and all these other things. The guy was used by Satan to destroy innocent lives. It's brutal. And the further we turn our nation away from God and say, we don't want God in our schools, we don't want God in our courtrooms, we don't want God in our lives, we're going to continue this slippery slope down into a pit of destruction and violence, just like in the days before Noah's flood, when it says they were violent, they were wicked, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And God allowed them to do what they wanted to do, and it brought heartache and destruction. We need to pray for those around us and be that light that they see the love and the hope that we have in Jesus. We have an inheritance awaiting us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, he talks about this inheritance that is undefiled. It's incorruptible. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we're just waiting for the Lord to come and take us home to be with him in glory. Amen. Verse 19, it says, therefore, King Agrippa, again, he's in this stadium in Caesarea. There's probably 20,000 people there in this stadium. King Agrippa's on his little throne they brought in for him. Governor Festus is sitting next to him. He's addressing all these people, giving his testimony. And then he says, okay, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's very important to realize. Paul understood that he was given an assignment by the Lord, and he was obedient to follow through on what the Lord told him to do. That's what it means to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord over your life. He's the master. We're the bond slaves. He tells us what to do, and we say, okay, Lord, you're telling me this from your word. I need to obey. What he calls us to do, we need to do. Otherwise, you're still on the throne of your own life, and it doesn't work that way. What he's called each and every one of us to do is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Deny yourself. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. That means you die to what you want to do, what you think is best, and you say, Lord, you know what is best for my life. You sit upon the throne of my heart. When you received him as your Lord and Savior, that's what you did. If you didn't do that, then you can question your salvation. If you're still ruling and reigning and Jesus is left out of the picture or on the sidelines, then who's the Lord over your life? There can't be two masters. There can only be one. That's Jesus, the one who died, the one who paid the price, who shed his blood for you to be bought off the slave market of sin and be brought into his kingdom. You can't deny the Lord that way. He's called us to not only believe his word, but to obey his word. Jesus says, Matthew 7:21, you guys are familiar with this. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, like Paul, may we be people who can sincerely say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. I was not disobedient, Lord, because you bought me, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to live for you and not for the things of this world. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to live my life to honor you, Jesus. If you can't do that, there's no other way. Look at verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem. So Paul's talking about how he got saved on the road to Damascus, and he started declaring the truth of Jesus there first, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, throughout Israel, and then to the Gentiles as he traveled around the Roman Empire, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So here, as Paul preached the gospel, he called people to repent. That means, again, turn away from what is wrong and sinful. Turn to the Lord. Do it his way, not your way. Do works befitting repentance. Exact same thing John the Baptist called people to do when they came out to be baptized by him. He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, show the world that you're a new creation in Christ. Show the world by your actions, not just your words, that you love the Lord and you belong to him and you're a new creation. Let the Holy Spirit work in you and through you. Let Jesus fill you up overflowing with his love, his joy, his peace. And like Paul, may we be obedient to share the light and be salt to a lost and dying world around us, because it is dying. Verse 21, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why? Because he was telling people they need to repent and turn to Jesus. And people in the world today, they still don't like that message. You need to turn to the Lord. Only he can forgive you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's not through your good works. It's not through your positive mental attitude. It's not through any of those things. It's through Christ alone. And it's because of that, he says, the Jews tried to seize me. They seized me in the temple. They tried to kill me. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, because God is real, God is in my life, God is over my life, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And what did they say would come? Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer. That he would go to the cross. He would die as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That he would be the first to rise from the dead, the resurrection, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he's saying, King Agrippa, this is why I'm here on trial, because I love Jesus. He saved me, and he wants me to tell others that he loves them, and he wants to save them. And here I am, because of the power of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel of our salvation. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's the way to heaven. That's why they want me dead. But that's what Moses taught. That's what the prophets revealed. This is the reason I'm on trial, because I followed Jesus. Good reason to be on trial. Verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus, remember the governor sitting next to the king there, he said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. In other words, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're loco en la cabeza. You're just nuts. What's wrong with you? All your Bible study, all this talk about Jesus is making you crazy. Now, the word mad there, the Greek word is mania. Think maniac. Paul, you're a maniac. Paul, you're a Jesus freak. You're out of your mind. You got a bad case of Jesus. You're a couple fries short of a happy meal, Paul. You're just out of your mind. But that's typical of unbelievers. Nobody thought Paul was crazy when he was going out there beating up Christians and arresting them, putting them on trial, voting for their death. He's doing God a favor. Now that he's one of us, he's like, you're crazy, Paul. But when he talks about Jesus and Jesus being alive from the dead and that Christ is the only way of salvation, Festus explodes with anger here. He's just saying, you are nuts. How many times have wise people been accused of being nuts because they did things God's way? They stood against the majority. They were labeled crazy. I mean, we see it all the time with missionaries. Their families like, you're nuts. You're going to go to that place and tell people about Jesus? They don't want to hear about Jesus. They might kill you. Yeah, I'm crazy about Jesus because he loves them and he died for them. He wants me to bring the light of Jesus to them. Yeah, you might think I'm crazy. Back in the late 1800s, a man by the name of Bishop Wright, think of that last name, Wright, late 1800s, a guy named Bishop Wright said, it's crazy to think that man would ever fly. Flight is reserved only for the angels. Well, he had to eat his words when in 1903, his two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, had the first successful flight there in Kitty Hawk. Amazing. When Christopher Columbus decided to sail into uncharted waters, they thought he was so crazy. They stamped a coin, and the coin simply said, no more beyond, meaning he's going to fall off the end of the earth if he goes too far west. That's what they thought of him. And how many of God's people have been accused of the same thing? What do you mean you're going to stop partying with us? What do you mean you're going to go to church on a Sunday morning? You're crazy. Man, we're up till 2 o'clock in the morning just partying, getting loaded, getting wasted. Now you're saying you don't want to do that anymore? You're nuts. Why are you going to waste your time in church? That's the voice of secularism. That's the voice of Festus. Just like all of God's prophets and even Jesus himself, you'll be labeled crazy. You'll be labeled over the edge if you take Jesus Christ too seriously. If it's all about Jesus, they're going to say, you know, you're kind of getting too close to the edge here. Elijah, they said, was a madman. In Hosea, the prophet's day, the people said, the prophet is a fool, and the spiritual man is insane. Jesus' own brothers said that he was crazy. The Sanhedrin said Jesus had a demon. Hey, listen, folks, being labeled crazy comes with the territory of being identified with Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. Like it or lump it. Whatever that means. Verse 25. But he said, this is Paul responding to Festus, I am not mad, I'm not a maniac, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. In other words, my whole testimony is based on the facts. It's not based on speculation. Come on, governor. Come on, king. You guys know this is true. I'm basing this on facts. I saw Jesus. I heard his voice. I've experienced his power in my life. I know he's alive forevermore. He's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. This is fact. It's not fiction. You know, he said these things Jesus did, it wasn't done in a corner. He says, you guys know all about Jesus. You guys know all about his life, his miraculous ministry, his death on the cross because the Jewish Sanhedrin got Pontius Pilate, the governor, to crucify him. You guys know these things are true. You know that they put him in a tomb. You know they sealed that tomb with some of Rome's finest soldiers. And yet 3 days later, they can't explain why the tomb is empty. Well, I can explain it, Paul would say. I heard his voice. I saw him. He blinded me for 3 days on the road to Damascus. He said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He's alive. He's risen from the grave. You know these things are true, King Agrippa. I know none of these things escapes your notice, he says to him. Now, once again, our faith in Christ, it's not based on feelings. Our faith is based on the facts that Jesus is a genuine historical figure that lived 2,000 years ago. And that he came into this world, he preached the message of the kingdom of God, he preached that mankind needed to be saved, he preached that he loved the world so much, he came to die on the cross for their sins. Even non-believers have recorded many of Jesus' miracles, i.e. Josephus, a Jewish historian. He wrote pages about Jesus and John the Baptist and James, the brother of Jesus. And he talks about his miracles. He talks about his crucifixion. He even said, yeah, and some of them even said he rose from the dead. And this is a guy that didn't even believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. It's also a fact that Jesus died on a Roman cross and he was buried, but he rose victoriously. The important thing is, what do you do with the facts after they've been presented to you? Do you believe and receive Christ, or do you continue, like I did for so long, ignore him and ignore his word? Look what Paul does with King Agrippa. I love this. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He doesn't even give him a chance to respond to his question. Do you believe what the prophets have said in the Old Testament? I know that you believe. Again, Agrippa was well-trained in Judaism. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the Jewish prophets said about the Messiah. And so when Paul asked Agrippa if he believed the prophets, he's forcing the king to take a stand here. He's putting him on the hot seat, so to speak. Make a decision concerning Christ. And I can guarantee Agrippa's squirming on his throne right now. He's not real, settled in. He's not saying, oh, this is interesting. This is fun to listen to. He's like, oh, man, this guy's bringing heavy-duty conviction against me. He knew Paul's challenging him to make a decision for Christ. In his mind, I'm sure he's thinking, well, is Jesus who he claimed to be, or are the prophets wrong? And then Paul says, what do you think, King Agrippa? I know that you believe what the prophets have said about the Messiah. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, some of the saddest words in the Bible, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul, you almost convinced me. Paul, you're so close to, getting me to cross that line and step over and receive Jesus. You're so close. Almost, Paul, but not quite. It was Charles Spurgeon who said these sobering words. Almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who was almost pardoned from death row, but he was hanged. It's like the man who was almost rescued in the burning house, but he was burned alive. Almost being persuaded to be a Christian is like a man that is almost saved, but he ends up damned forever. Almost saved is a man who is damned. Once again, there's a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing things about Jesus and knowing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. It's well been said, most people are going to miss heaven by a mere 18 inches, which is the distance between your brain and your heart. A lot of people have it up here. They believe right, but they haven't received the Lord in their heart. They haven't let him change their direction in life. 18 inches between your brain and your heart. God doesn't just want you to know about him. He wants you to have a personal relationship with him. Paul could care less about winning an intellectual argument with King Agrippa and Festus. That's the last thing on his mind. He's not trying to win any intellectual argument with these guys. He wanted to win them to Christ. He wanted to see them turn from darkness to light. He wanted to see them set free from the clutches of Satan and turning to Jesus. Paul wanted to see them receive forgiveness of sin. He wanted to see them born again. He wanted to see them receive the free gift of everlasting life. I mean, that's what I hope you want to see in people around you. He didn't want to win an argument. He wanted to see them in glory. So notice what Paul says in verse 29. And Paul said, and he reveals his heart here, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now this would be Paul's final appeal to these men. And his heart of concern and compassion shines through this verse. When he says there in verse 29, "Oh, I would to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but everybody in this arena listening to this testimony about Jesus and what he's done, I wish they were all like me in the fact that I'm forgiven of all my sins. I've got the hope of eternity. I'm going to live with Jesus forever and ever. I wish they were exactly like me, except for these chains that you have on my hands and feet. Other than that, I want them, everybody, to be just like me, to know the Lord personally, to walk in his grace, to know his love and his mercy and his forgiveness." And so Agrippa, he's deeply touched, almost persuaded. The truth of the gospel was piercing his heart. But instead of heeding God's word and receiving Jesus, he bails out. He bails out. He bails out of the plane, so to speak. Don't bail out of the plane unless you're wearing the parachute of Jesus. Otherwise, it's not a happy ending. But you need the parachute. You need Jesus if you're going to bail out of the plane. Here's a story I heard years ago. It's about a computer genius, a Boy Scout, and a pastor. They're flying in this four-seat airplane. The pilot's flying it, obviously, and the other three are right there with him. And the pilot says, "Hey, guys, we're going to crash. The engine's dying. We're over the mountains here. We're going to go down. But the problem is we only got three parachutes, and I'm taking one of them." So the pilot grabs a parachute and jumps out of the plane. The other three guys are sitting there looking at each other, dumbfounded. "Now what do we do?" Well, the computer genius says, "Man, I'm the most important man in the world. I'm the smartest guy here by far." So he grabs a parachute. He jumps out of the plane. So now there's only the Boy Scout and the pastor. The pastor says, "You know what? You got a whole life ahead of you. You know, I've lived for the Lord. I'm going to die with Jesus, and I'm going to see him face to face. Here, you take the parachute. You know, go for it. I'll go down in flames. That's fine, because I know where I'm going." Boy Scout says, "Pastor, don't worry about it. The smartest man in the world, he just took my backpack and jumped out of the plane." That's how people are. That's how this world is. People are jumping out of the plane with what they think is going to save them. There's only the parachute of Jesus that's going to save you. King Agrippa had the opportunity to jump safely into eternity with Christ as his Savior, but he bailed out without ever committing his life to the Lord. And he died. And he's in trouble right now, I guarantee it. Without the Lord, there is no salvation. Paul's saying here, my hope for all of you is that you would turn to Christ, you'd experience the love, the compassion, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of your sin, and the freedom from bondage that Jesus wants to give you. Again, Paul saw this as an opportunity to win people to Christ. I see anytime I teach his word as an opportunity to see people set free. Almost being persuaded to be a Christian means you're going to miss heaven by eternity. Almost is not enough. You got to step over the line. You got to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's the difference between heaven and hell, survival or destruction. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we can joke around and have fun. And Lord, the Christian life is so fun for us who know you, who have the Holy Spirit as the seal upon our hearts and lives. Lord, we know where we're going. We're going to spend eternity with you. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon sinners like us. And yet, Lord, we see so many people just bailing out, dropping to destruction because they're holding on to false religions. They're holding on to man-made philosophies. They're holding on to so many lies and deceptions that Satan has lured them in with. Lord, we thank you that there is only one way to heaven. You made it so easy for people. You didn't make it complicated. Salvation comes only to those who will surrender their lives to Christ, who will acknowledge, I have sinned against you, Lord, and I realize the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there's someone here this morning, you feel like you're free falling, not sure where you're going to end up, it's never too late to call upon Jesus. But once you die, it's too late. You need to make that decision this side of eternity. I want to lead you in a simple prayer. If you want Christ to be the Lord over your life, you want to stop doing things the way of the world, and you want to just live for him, you want to have ears to hear what his voice is saying to you, you want to be led by the truth of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're tired of playing games with God, you're tired of being messed up by the world, the flesh, and the devil, then I encourage you to just open up your heart to Jesus right now. Even as Jesus told Paul that he would be sent out to open up the eyes of the blind, set at liberty those who are captive, heal broken hearts, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Jesus, that you're not just some thought we came up with in our brain, but Lord, you're the risen, living Lord and Savior. You have changed us mightily from the inside out. You're still working in powerful ways. And Lord, we know that we're not what we used to be, and we're not what we're going to be. But Lord, we look back and we thank you for all the times that you've been with us and how you've pulled us out of darkness. You've separated us from the things of the world that wanted to destroy us. And Lord, we thank you that you love us. And for those that want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you want your sins forgiven, you want to know that when you die, you're going to live with Jesus forever. The Bible says that's a living hope, not a wishful thinking, I hope it's true, but a living hope, an assurance that you can live forever with the Lord in glory. Then open up your heart right now and receive Jesus Christ. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. Pray this with me in your heart. The Lord will honor this. Again, he made salvation so simple. He did all the work. He paid the price. He shed his blood. He went to the cross for you. And then he rose from the dead so that now he's alive and he can give you everlasting life. But you have to choose him as your Lord and Savior. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I realize the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life. So Jesus, I receive you and the life that you have for me. Thank you, Lord, for taking me out of darkness and bringing me into your glorious light. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much that you would go to the cross and shed your blood for my sins. So I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't walk in this world in my own strength. And so I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.